believe this is the final night of the renewal services. But when we consider it, it's really only the beginning. For everything that we've gained through the Lord speaking through Tim now needs to be put into action. So every word that we've heard, every scripture verse that has been spoken, we heed to it and we say, yes, Lord. And like the song said, here we are. And we want the Lord to use us. I believe each of us desires for the Lord to use us, but many of us are wondering, how can that be? And so as we've come through these last few days, we realize it's a closer walk with the Lord that we become obedient to what He's calling us to do. And so tonight it culminates. It goes forth and it starts with us saying, I'm letting go. I'm surrendering. I'm willing to follow. And so once we've made that commitment, it's our priority. It's our perspective in life to go, to share, to be with purpose. Welcome to this final evening of Spiritual Renewal Services.
I invite you to take out your hymnals and turn to hymn number 100, Praise Him, Praise Him. And I'll ask you to stand again, please. Get you prepared for our evening time of prayer by sharing with you Father in Heaven. It's the Lord's Prayer, and it was written by Kristen and Keith Getty, so come on up and join me, King.
Hello.
Great job, children. Let's give them a round of applause. It's always great to encourage those that are coming forward and just sharing their gifts and talents, future and present singers in our lives indeed. Let's just turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just come before you and we quiet our hearts. We know that you have a great plan for us. But we confess in the midst of this world, we get often way too busy. And in that busyness, we forget to be still. We forget to listen and to hear what you're trying to tell us. So, Father, we are taking these next few moments and we are going to be still. And we're going to heed to your small, still voice that still speaks in this crazy, mixed-up world. So, Father, we come to you. We're purposefully emptying ourselves. We're giving of ourselves to you, and we're listening intently for what you have in store. Father, we want to know you more. We're desperately seeking you in our lives. Many of us are filled with brokenness. Many of us are searching for answers, looking for direction. And God, we believe that your Holy Spirit will guide us. And we're just letting go. We're saying once and for all, no to the sins that continue to plague our lives. And we're saying yes to you, Lord Jesus. We desire to follow you wholeheartedly. And God, the next time that sin enters in and tempts us, we turn the other direction and we look to you. And we say, Father, we're desperate. Father, we need you in this moment. For we know it's in our weakness that he is very strong. And we cling to that strength tonight. For we know the moment we walk out of these doors, after coming through such an empowering few days, we know that the enemy awaits. But we claim victory in the name of Jesus Christ. By his shed blood, we are your children. And we long to follow you. Help us to do so. Help us to turn our eyes away from sin. Help us to be led into those paths of righteousness you lead us to. But in the process of that, Lord, help us to be still. Help us to take time out of our busy schedules and say, here I am, Lord. I'm listening. And in that quietness, may we know without a shadow of a doubt that you will speak. Thank you, God, for the cross. Thank you, God, for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for the difference that he makes in our lives. Let us take seriously this call to follow you and to go and to share and to be your disciples. And it's in Jesus' most precious, precious name that we pray. And all God's children said, amen. You to consider how God has blessed us in our lives in so many different ways. He's given us talents that perhaps someone next to you may not have. He's given us wealth that perhaps someone next to you might not have. He's given us time that someone next to you may not have. And so we use those talents, we use those treasures to edify the kingdom, to build up the kingdom, to worship him. So we thank you ahead of time for the gifts that you use day in and day out. And we ask now for the Lord's blessing upon our offering. Father, we thank you that you have gifted us in so many unique ways. We thank you that we can use those gifts to build up the kingdom here on this earth. And Father, we know the treasures that you have given us, we long to give back to you, but so many times we try to grip so tightly onto. For we don't know what the future holds, but we know what the present holds. And we know that there are people hurting. There's people that need to hear that message of the good news. So we pray that we would seek your kingdom first and give with cheerful hearts. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
right? So do you guys know how to play Simon Says? Yeah. Do you guys want to stand back up?
Yeah.
All right. You gotta spread out so you have that entire stage up there. Make sure you have all the other kids can come forward as well. Any other kids? Come on down. So spread out, put your hands so you have at least a hand width, arm width, I guess that would be between each other. You can go all the way back there if you want to. All right, that's good. That's good. So we're going to have audience participation. So you get to say what Simon says to them.
Simon says, hop on one foot.
Simon says, hop on one foot. No. Simon says, stop. What does Simon say next?
Rub your head.
What?
Rub your head.
Rub your head. Simon says, rub your head. I don't know. This is kind of cute. I don't know if I want him to stop, Richard, but it's kind of cute. Simon says, stop. What should Simon do?
I want them to clap their hands three times.
Simon says, clap your hands three times. Simon says, stop. You already did it three times, so you already knew to stop. What does Simon say?
Do some jumping jacks.
Simon says, do some jumping jacks. We'll let them do that for a while. They'll sleep good tonight. You're welcome. Got something.
Rub their tummy and touch their head.
Simon says, stop. And the last one, I can't do this one, so I'm anxious to see if you guys can. Simon says, rub your tummy and tap your head. Ladies and gentlemen, a round of applause for the children. In relation, you can stop. Simon says, stop. In relation to Simon says, Jesus says something to us as well. Not only does Jesus say that we need to love one another, we also need to go and we need to share the good news. LaShane, what's the good news? Look behind you. What did Jesus do on the cross for us? He died for us. Now, when Jesus died, did he remain in his tomb? Is he still there?
No.
Where's Jesus? He's in heaven. He's risen. So I think we all need to let the congregation know he is risen. So on the count of three, this is the good news we need to share with the world as we go. And it's called Make Disciples, but we'll learn more about that as you get older. But share with the congregation he is risen as loud as you can on the count of three. Ready? One, two, three.
He is risen.
Oh, I think they can do better than that, don't you? On the count of three. One, two, three.
He is risen.
Ah, much better. Amen. Thank you, guys. You can head on back. I think you have crafts. You can head downstairs.
Invite the congregation to stand and sing 582. 582, guide me, O thou great Jehovah. 582. Stand and sing.
Oh, Good evening. There we go. Now I got it on for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these past couple days that we've been able to spend together in your word, trying to just walk alongside your son and to get a glimpse of his heart, his character, his mission. And God, tonight as we try and bring that to a close and we look at the end of Matthew, I pray that you'd bless this time. Again, God, we plead that your spirit would speak through your word. Illumine us, God. Open our eyes to see how the word preached connects with the lives we live. Help us to be a people who are not hearers only, but doers of your word. That we may go from here with your power and with your blessing. We ask this in your name. Amen. All right. Well, no surprise, we're back in Matthew. And we're going to be at the end of Matthew. So Matthew 28. We've been walking with Matthew. I've tried to give you sort of an overview of how Matthew shows us the message of Jesus, the heart of Jesus, the mission of Jesus. And that only proves true if it all comes together at the end of the book. If Matthew's closing point is our closing point, then we did good. So we hit on this some on Sunday morning, and we're coming right back to the end, to the Great Commission. Starting in verse 16, Matthew 28, it says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Here's where Matthew wraps up his story. We talked on Sunday the fact that that's already telling about his agenda. He doesn't talk about the ascension. For Matthew, Jesus raises from the dead. That's the beginning of the chapter 28. He gives a commission to his disciples that they in turn will make disciples. And at that point, Matthew's done. He's made his point. He's told us what he wants us to know about Jesus. And so it's very appropriate we come here because we're sitting on the eve of Easter where we celebrate the resurrection. And here Matthew comes and sees that the way we respond to the resurrection is in obedience to the Great Commission. And so we're going to end with this Great Commission as a response to Jesus' resurrection authority. And what I'm hoping you take away from tonight is that discipleship is your part in how Jesus is saving the world. That's a loaded statement. And so let's walk through this passage and put it together. Initially, the first thing I want us to think about, and it's one of those phrases, if you're like me, you grew up hearing it and you never thought how weird it was, that Jesus opens by saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That on the basis of what just happened, his resurrection from the dead, all authority is his. And you're like, great, wait a minute. Jesus is God. He's the second member of the Trinity. He didn't have authority before now? It is kind of a weird statement for the Lord of the universe. John says, "By him were all things made. Without him was nothing made that was made." He seems like he had plenty of authority from day one and before. So what's going on here? You have to ask yourself, what is it about the resurrection that uniquely has a connection to Jesus' authority? In one sense, we do have to affirm that Jesus had authority as God. But there is something unique that's happened. The world has been changed by the resurrection of Jesus. And it has to do with the relationship of mankind before God. Because you have to ask, well, what happened? Why does the resurrection matter? I mean, if Jesus preached great things and if Jesus died on the cross for our sins, wasn't that good enough? I mean, the way we preach the gospel, oftentimes you do sort of find yourself wondering, as long as he died for sins, we're good, right? Payment's been made, I can be forgiven. As we come to Easter, it really matters that we answer the question, so what about the resurrection? It was necessary. I think what you have to do is you have to put Jesus in the larger context. One of the ways that Scripture talks about Jesus that I think will help us in understanding what's happening here in Matthew is when places like Romans 5 refer to Jesus as the second Adam and uses phrases like the fact that death had reigned since Adam. See, Jesus humbles himself and took on the form of a servant, becoming in the likeness of sinful man. So yes, he had all of his authority as God, but he doesn't use the authority that's his as he humbles himself and comes and stands in our place as man. And in the resurrection, the reign of death is broken. The authority he's taken is his authority to stand as both God and man. And as the head of mankind, the second Adam, something fundamentally is changing with mankind when death is broken. And so it's not just his death, as powerful and as important as it is. If his death didn't pay for sin, we are all in trouble. But if he didn't rise, then death still reigns. From sin came death. I mean, you go to Genesis, Adam sins, and immediately death of all kinds comes in. Genesis 3 and 4, you start seeing Cain kills Abel. And then it traces Cain's lineage, and it's a lineage of death. It climaxes the end of the chapter with his great-great-great-something grandson Lamech, who writes a song to his two wives about how he's killed more people than Cain, so if God's mad at Cain, check me out, is basically my modern translation of his song. Death. Man killing man, living in a dead way, and ultimately dying. And in fact, the first genealogies in Scripture painfully repeat the line, and he died, and he died. It's not how you normally write a genealogy. We all know people die. But Genesis wants us to not miss this point, that in Adam, sin has come to mankind. And the Scripture is always clear. When it talks about why we have this issue with death, it's always Adam. What about Eve? She sinned too, right? She even ate first. So there's an issue here of authority. That's why the defeat of death is linked to the authority of Jesus. When you look at Genesis, what you see is there was already a responsibility structure in place. When God judges Adam and Eve for their sin, it's really interesting, even the language he uses in Genesis. To Adam, he says, because you have done this and because you listened to your wife, cursed will you be in the field, and he gives him his curse. To Eve, there's no because statement. He just says, you're not off the hook either. Tells her her curse. Then to the serpent, we're right back to the formula. Because you've done this, cursed will you be. You will be on your belly all the days of your life. And this is really interesting. It's not that God was like, Eve, it's fine. I don't care that you... No, Eve's in trouble. But Adam is held doubly responsible. And you begin to get a picture of what Scripture is doing, is that in Adam, a curse comes upon all mankind because Adam stands as a representative leader for all humanity. All of us are of Adam. And because of Adam's failure, we all stand corrupted with him, in bondage to sin with him. And sin and death have held its bondage over all of Adam's family since that day. And Genesis just traces that destruction and shows that that indeed is the case. So mankind has labored under this bondage, under the curse from Adam. It has to do with some of the things we talked about yesterday, the idea that God is a God of covenants and keeps his covenants. And even with Adam, there is covenant. God says, listen, I'm going to place you in the garden. Here's what you are to do. You're to be a steward of this world, to tend it, to help it produce its fruit. He gives Adam dominion, so there's positive rules. There's also negative stipulations. However, you can eat of all the trees, but not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of it on that day, you will die. It mirrors what he does with Israel and what he does throughout all of Scripture, where there's, listen, here's the covenant, here's the boundaries. You are limited. If you live within my boundaries and honoring submission to me, then you are blessed and you stay where you belong. But if you break those rules, then you leave the land I gave you. Adam gets kicked out of the garden. Israel gets driven out of the land. Over and over, breaking covenant means losing the presence of God and living in bondage to death and destruction. That's been the human problem. But just as in Adam, there was a promise given. Yes, you broke the covenant. Now death has you in its grasp. But one is coming. Eve was promised that there would be one from her seed who would crush the serpent's head. And that promise continues, from Adam. It's again given in Noah. You see it in Moses. You see it in David. And Jesus is the fulfillment of what all of this was looking forward to, because Jesus comes and becomes a man under the dominion and the curse, and then he bears our curse, but he's a sinless man. And so the curse is swallowed up in his righteousness. And in the resurrection, we see covenant restored. And Jesus becomes the second Adam. And just as all who were under the first Adam bore his curse, all who come under the second Adam by faith are set free to life. And so the authority he has is an authority he's won for humanity in himself, in his humanity. He had plenty of authority as God, but when he took on our humanity, he won something for us in that resurrection, showing that humanity no longer had to be defeated and tormented by sin and death, that in Jesus was an authority for humanity to be set free. In his death, we see the forgiveness of sin. In his resurrection, we see the conquer of sin, the victory over the bondage. And we need both. It's not an either or. Our gospel gets lopsided anytime we major on one over the other. Rather, it's saying this is a total salvation. I do need my debt paid. I can't pay it. But if all you do is pay my debt and leave me to wallow in my sin, I'm still pretty broken. Because I see death in my families. I see death in my attitudes. Sin still reigns. And if you just forgive me and cancel the debt and leave me broken, I live a life of futility, of striving, of death. But that's not the hope we celebrate on Easter. Death didn't get the final word with Jesus. It gave him its all, and he rose from the dead. And so we know that the bondage to sin and death cannot have a permanent claim on us, because our leader rose from the dead, looks at the disciples, and says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." But it's also why discipleship matters in salvation. By faith, on your knees before Almighty God, you find forgiveness. And this is where it starts. And then you rise from your knees, and in God's community, the people who are learning to live like Jesus, you begin to find freedom. And that's our part in this saving work of Jesus. God's plan, according to Ephesians chapter 2, is to reconcile all things in heaven and on earth to himself through his beloved Son. This is how Jesus was doing it. He took 12 men and they walked with him and were transformed from men in bondage to worldly ideas. You know, there are things they say to Jesus early on in the book. They're just not getting it, and they're struggling with all that he is and how he lives and what he does, to where we saw in chapter 13 where he can say, "This is the kingdom." And they're like, "Yeah, we get it, Jesus, we get it." To after this point where they just go all over the known world preaching this gospel in power, because these are men who have been set free and are living the power of the resurrection. So we need to see the authority of Jesus as the second Adam. And that in that authority, when Jesus says, "Okay, I've won this authority, I've broken the power of sin, now let's go take this world over and make it mine." Just as Adam was supposed to have dominion over the earth and to make it prosper in a way that honored and reflected God's glory, so Jesus intends to set the world aright through his people. We've been given a mission. So he has that authority, and all of us who come by faith make Jesus our Adam, make Jesus our head, our king. But if that's the case, then when a king gives a command, that authority also applies to our obedience. I love the illustration Francis Chan gives on that. He said, "Christians are the only people in the world who think that studying is the same thing as obedience." And he gives this example, and I'm paraphrasing here, but it's roughly like this. He's like, "You know, if I told my daughter to clean her room," and she said, "Okay, Dad," and then he goes to work. He comes back and he says, "Did you clean your room?" She says, "Well, no, Dad, but check it out. I memorized what you said. I actually got some of my girlfriends together. We hung out all afternoon. We wrote it down. We've been looking at the grammar of it. We can diagram it. And we've learned it, you know, in several different languages. And we are all over that statement, Dad." And he's like, "But did you clean the room?" "Well, no. But we've got, like, we're going to meet weekly to talk about what you said." You know, and it's funny, except for it's true. We're really just so profoundly comfortable with this right here. And somehow it doesn't bother us as much as it should. The absurdity doesn't hit us that we can sit here and spend days looking at God's word, hearing what God asks of us, and go out there and do none of it. And somehow think that Jesus is our king, and that this statement of his authority is something we're proud of and rejoicing in when we're mocking it with our lives. That is not an obedient daughter in the story given. And she's not going to hear affirming things from her father. "Wow, I'm so proud of you. It just touched my heart." He's going to go, "I'm amazed that you can have thought so much about what I said and missed the whole point." I wonder if that's us. Jesus stands with authority, and the command he gives here is just not optional. This isn't go home and think about it. When he says go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, that's your king, in all his authority, explicitly claimed, telling you what to do. And you have a decision. It's obedience or rejection. So in his authority, our king has given this mission to us. Then we have the commission itself. You hear it a lot. You hear it preached a lot of different ways. I mentioned on Sunday that the heart of the Great Commission is this command to disciple. I want to put that together for you to kind of help you see what's happening here in this command. English is a weird language, and many times it's not terribly helpful. In the Greek, when you look at the Great Commission, it's one sentence with one main verb. All these other things that look like verbs in the English are various forms of participles, and Greek loves participles and has more options with them than we do. But at the end of it, there's one command, and everything else in here is describing how it works. When it says go and make disciples, which sounds like two separate things, we're talking about one motion, the same kind of grammar construction we used back in Matthew chapter 2 when he talked about to Joseph and said, arise and take your wife and child and flee to Egypt. In that context, it wasn't arise, and if you would like to also flee to Egypt, that would be a good idea. These weren't thought of as separate actions. When you pictured that in your moment, you saw him jump up, grab him, out the door to Egypt. If I said, well, what actually happened is he got up, jumped up, grabbed him, went and played Scrabble, took a three-day vacation over in Hebron, and then went to Egypt, you'd be like, he didn't really follow the command. And that's the kind of ideas. The first statement of it is a necessary action in completing the main point. They're not separate works or separate deeds. What it means is that the work of discipleship will take you places. You will have to go somewhere. You will have to get up and get active. You can't just sit as you are and make disciples. And I'm not saying that necessarily literally, though for these guys it definitely took them to geographic places. And for some of you it will. But it will rearrange your life. You are going to have to take action, take ownership of what's going on in your life and say, how do I do this and move things around? Discipleship is what we do as we're in motion. And so he says, go and make disciples. And then baptizing and teaching have this progressive idea in them. You see that with the ing at the end of them. So English kind of captures the sense of it. They're components. They're what happens while we're making disciples. If you're going to make a disciple, you're going to have to baptize them. If you're going to make a disciple, you're going to have to teach them to observe everything that Jesus did. Otherwise, I don't know what you're making them a disciple of. We hit this before, but discipleship is about being transformed into the likeness of Jesus. Baptism is about identifying with Jesus, right? We baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we're on the same page here that we like to dunk, and we take that from Romans 6, where the picture is identifying with him in his death and in his resurrection. It's about who am I? Identity. And that if I'm going to make a disciple, they need to know that their identity is rooted in Jesus. So many of us have ideas of who we are that's rooted in just our own experiences. Well, I'm an introvert, I'm an extrovert, I like pizza, I'm a nerd, I'm a geek. We've got all these labels. And those actually shape more of our decisions on a daily, weekly, and yearly basis than I am made in the likeness of God with the life of Jesus. I am made to be like Jesus. Christian ought to mean Christ-like. Do we see our identity as rooted in Jesus? As Colossians says, that your life is hid with Christ in God. That's who you are. And so in baptism, we confess identity. And so when I'm discipling people, I need them to come to understand who they are. We've got to get through all the baggage of who they think they are so they start to see who they are in Jesus. So we baptize, certainly. And I think that goes far further than just getting them wet. Because you can certainly get people wet and leave them with no concept of who they are and who Christ calls them to be. Baptism is actually more on the ceremonial side, what we do as a church to remind each other that we got to help this guy out. He's just starting and has no clue what he's getting into. But we know that if he's going to claim Christ, then he needs to make that baptism true in his life. So baptism makes the list here because it shows the focus of discipleship on helping people learn to be like Jesus, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. If it was just teaching them, maybe that would be easy for guys like me that are kind of study geeks. But this idea of teaching them to observe talks about lifestyle and action. These men have just spent somewhere around 3 years walking with Jesus and being shaped by how Jesus responds to situations, to his attitudes, to his passions. There's been moments where Jesus comes up and he looks at the multitudes and says he's moved with compassion. And then he, instead of just going out and doing his thing, grabs the disciples and says, look, do you see the harvest fields are plentiful? They're like sheep without a shepherd. He shares that heart so that they begin to catch his heart. And those are those moments that have shaped how they view people. It's more than just a soundbite they heard. It was an experience that transforms who they are because they were just next to Jesus as he grieves, as he rejoices, as he weeps. And they get him as their identity. And so the commission in making disciples is twofold. It's if I'm going to make disciples, I need to have to bring people into my life in such a way that I can rub off on them. And the only way that's actually going to fulfill the Great Commission is if my life looks enough like Jesus that it's worth rubbing off. Yeah, I look at some of the kids I've discipled over the years, and I see a lot of my character in them. Sometimes it's a profound blessing. A lot of the kids I've trained are passionate about Scripture. They end up getting stuck leading Bible studies in every church they go to, and I go, they caught that heart. Yes, and I rejoice. I also see them tapping people on the shoulder and sneaking off into side rooms. And I go, yeah, I gave them that too. I'm thinking, it's a sobering thought that when you make disciples, people become like you in lots of ways. So if we're going to make disciples, we have to be disciples. The last thing this world needs is a whole bunch of Tims running around. I'm obnoxious if you have to be with me for too long. But Jesus saves the world. Jesus brings rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you will find rest for your souls. That's Jesus. Laboring with him, working right alongside him, and whatever he's doing is just restorative, builds you up. So if I'm going to make disciples, maybe one of the first questions I have to ask is, have I ever been discipled? If not, I need to be willing to put myself in that sort of a context with other people who I see the life of Christ evident in. You know, Pastor Matt has talked about some of the places I've gone, things I do, and I've been thrilled, privileged to get to travel and go lots of places in service to God, but I've had older, wiser men go in front of me and walk alongside me all the way. God has been so good in providing folks who would invest in me. I've been running mime teams for about 3 years, 4 years, and really, I stayed stateside because that's all I knew how to do. The first man that had trained me did tours around the U.S. doing evangelism. So I traveled with him, and over a season of 2 years, he trained me up in how to do that. So that's as far as I went. Then I had someone ask, well, why don't you guys take foreign mission trips? Why don't you go? I mean, there's other places that could use the gospel and use discipleship. And that's your passion. Well, I don't know how to do those. I have no idea. A lot of folks say, well, just bite the bullet and jump out the door and do it. But for me, I wanted to be a disciple. And God was so good. He provided an older man. He was near retirement, had spent his whole life as a missionary. He'd done missions work in Grenada and Barbados. And so Jerry came alongside and said, hey, I'm going to go back to Grenada. Can I take you? Bring your team along. I'll walk with you. We'll meet each night and talk about how the day went and plan out the next day. That's how I took my first foreign mission trip that I led. I was barely in the driver's seat for it. He went on two different mission trips to walk alongside me. We'd come home, we'd go out to eat. When he'd go to speak at different missions conferences, I'd ride along and be the worship leader, which was just a token way to let me hang out with him for a whole conference and just watch how he invested in people in an international context. And as I watched the life of Jesus in Jerry, he taught me how to do international missions. And so then I go out and go to other places that he didn't and has not gone, but I'm carrying what he passed to me through shared life. It's not just they said, hey, Tim, I think you really need to go take this message international, which is how we normally do it. He walked with me. That did mean rescheduling my life and my time. To go with him to his conferences meant clearing my weekends of things that I could have been doing with my time. I was already full-time in ministry, so I had to ditch my mimes to go run with him. This is the dilemma you need to make, the decision you got to deal with. You're busy. We are insanely busy people. Everybody is, but Americans are uniquely good at this. We are fast-paced, isolationist people. We like to pay for our gas at the pump so we don't interact with a person, like automated tolls, and we drive by ourselves everywhere, even when we're going to the same places. And in that sort of a culture, sharing your life with anybody is near impossible. So when the command says go, these are the sort of things you got to think about changing. How do you make room in your life to take somebody alongside you or to come alongside somebody else and join them in what they're doing? If you're going to be a disciple, the disciples didn't say, Jesus, we want to be your disciple. Come hang out with us in the fishing boat every week and we will be your disciple. It's just weirdly what we usually do to pastors, right? Yeah, pastor, I'd love to learn. You come join me in all my stuff and somehow I'll become like you. No, you won't. He might become like you. Do you have time? Can you clear a day? You say, hey, pastor, I just want to learn to grow. I don't even probably know what needs to change. So what are some things you're doing that I could just go with you on? Your church here is blessed with a lot of gray hair. I say this as a young church planner, and I was talking to some of the folks earlier. I said, I've got young people in my church who talk about our church's need for more gray hair, and they look forward to it, and they want it. Because we know we don't have the answers. In our age, all we know is we're really good at messing stuff up. Something about turning mid-20s, you get over the teenage, I know it all, and realize you know nothing. And I'm not saying gray hair automatically makes you like Jesus. But some of you have walked with him. You've developed disciplines and habits in your life that are gracious and show the love of Christ. And you've just been doing it by yourself, running your course. You're needed. Can you be bothered to let a potentially obnoxious young person hang out with you in some of these things? Put up with them, their questions. I mean, the questions the disciples asked Jesus at times, in my mind, if I were Jesus, I'd have been going. And sometimes he says, are you so dull? Have you been with me so long and you still do not understand? So that's on the table if you disciple somebody, that level of frustration. But would you make room and maybe even go a step further? Jesus didn't just do his thing and see if they figured it out. He actively invited disciples. Some of you need to do a gutsy thing and start telling young people they are welcome in your life and you would love to have them come alongside you as you just do daily life. It may not be something awesome. It may not, oh, we're going to go do visitation. I remember a guy who impacted me and all he did was give me a ride. An older fellow in one of our past churches just gave me a ride. We're sitting in the car, we're driving down the road, and there's a milk truck trying to get into one of these Amish farms that has a really bad driveway for trucks using, and he's managed to block the entire road, and traffic's backing up. And my dad can vouch for this. In our home, we know how to respond to those situations. We criticize. We point out how badly he's driving. We talk about all the other drivers who are making it difficult. Whatever. There's always something to pick at. And so I was ready. I was already thinking of the zingers I was going to say. And this guy just goes, I bet that's a hard job trying to get your truck into all those things. We should pray for him. And he convicted me to the core. And you know, he changed the way I drive. The idea that when you see something going on, and rather than just venting, you could pray and you could show mercy. I know that was not a profound or deep concept, but as it happened in the context of shared life, just sitting in the car with him as he drove the way he drives, God used him to change my character. Teach me what it looks like to be a minister in car driving. It's not the big stuff. I plead with you, don't hear me on the call of discipleship saying that, so if you want to respond, Jesus commands you to become a pastor, missionary, whatever you've sanctioned as the ultimate religious thing. He's calling you to make disciples, and he can call you to do that everywhere you are. That may happen to make you wind up in some weird places, but that's not the point. You don't wait to make disciples till you have a token job, position, or title. Just get busy today being a disciple and making disciples. Helping people identify driving with the life of Jesus. Identify family time with the life of Jesus. Bring them into your home, have dinner. Let them learn how to have dinner in a way that represents Jesus. In one sense, that's so profoundly doable. In another sense, because it is, it's got to be intimidating. Because you got no excuse. There's no reason when you walk out this door, you can't already begin to have a couple ideas in your head of how you honor Jesus' commission. And I think that's the point. I think that's why Matthew stops here. This is what the church is about. We begin to soak in the life of Jesus, and we go from here, and we communicate that life to the world so that people come to know Jesus and begin to be set free from a sinful way of living in a broken system. As Jesus said earlier, the dead burying the dead. They break out of that cycle of death and begin to step into the life that Christ offers and Christ models and has the authority to give. They're going to need forgiven, probably more than once, covered in His grace, but transformed by His life. And that's our job. That's our part in the saving work of Jesus in our world, is to bring people tangibly into His life. The good news is, if that's overwhelming to you, you're not alone. Look at the last line. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's not that Jesus was like, cool, I got it started, all yours, later. No, He's with you. When you open up your heart and your life to be shared for the sake of Jesus' kingdom, He's right there in the midst of it. When two or three are gathered in His name, He's there. And you're going to find, if you're the one making disciples, that He shows up and ministers and works through you in ways that were totally beyond you. You're going to find, as you open yourself up to be discipled, that God works through people. And that there's times where you know it was, you know, this old guy, Jerry Rogers, who was talking to me. But it wasn't Jerry. I was hearing Jesus talking through him and working on me. And I've gotten a better view of Him as He's worked through His people over the years. Jesus goes with you. When you do the work of the Great Commission, you are not only obeying your King, but you're walking with Him. So discipleship is your part in Jesus' work of saving the world. He invites you, no, I say He commands you, to go and make disciples. I want to give you just a little bit of time to think. What could you do? What could be one step? Either being or making disciples this coming week. I'm going to sing a song that sings over a lot of the theology that we've shared here. And while I sing it, I just want to give that as a brief moment for you to reflect and ask God's Spirit, how can I be a disciple? How can I make disciples? Maybe you need to think of somebody to give an invite to this week and say, hey, I don't know what your life's like, I don't know what your time is, but here's something I do every week that you'd be welcome to join me in. Maybe you need to clear some time in your life to be able to say yes to that invite to somebody else. There was others in Scripture that came to Jesus and said, we'd like to follow you, so that works too. You can go invite somebody to take you on. But I want you to think on that. What would be the next step? Because if go means go, and if it commands a command, then we've had several days to talk. Now it's time to think about, what do I do? Let's see if it's in tune. Can you hear it at all?
Come behold the wondrous mystery
In the dawning of the King, hear the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. Come behold the wondrous mystery, He the perfect Son of Man. In His living, in His suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam came to save the hell-bound man. Christ the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in Him we stand. Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption, see the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. Come behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death, the God of life. But no grave could e'er restrain Him, praise the Lord, He is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when He comes. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when He comes.
I invite you to rise and turn in your hymnals to number 546, Guide My Feet. Let's invite God to guide us in our journey as we move forward. 546.
Thank you.
decision has to be made. I can't make the decision for you. You need to make the decision for yourself that you're going to take action with your faith. We've been taught so much these past few days, and that information can't remain in our head. That information needs to be put into practice. And that requires going. That requires action. I get the fact these four walls are comfortable, but there's a world that's waiting, a world that's desperate to hear this good news of the cross, that the tomb is empty. Will we go? Will we go? My prayer is that it would be so. Amen.